All right, so we are continuing in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 26. Luke 1, 26, and we're going to read 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The name of the sermon this morning is Christ, the Great and Royal Son. So just a recap of where we are. It's been hundreds of years since God has spoken to anyone through a prophet, through a vision, through a dream, through an angel. There's been nothing. And then we know, according to Scripture, that the prophets were telling people that there's going to be this new covenant, that the Messiah is coming, that a prophet like Moses is coming. There's a Messiah, a chosen one, and then silence for hundreds of years. And then, without warning, a priest is in the temple offering incense, and suddenly an angel appears next to the altar of incense, and he tells him that his prayers have been answered. He's going to have a son. He and his wife Elizabeth have been praying. She's barren. They've been praying for a son, and the Lord sends an angel and tells him, "Your prayers have been answered." And he goes on to tell him about who this son is going to be. We know it's going to be John the Baptist. And this son, this John the Baptist, is going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the one to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So there's silence and then an angel. And he had a message of joy and hope. This message was very encouraging. It was powerful, a message that broke the silence, a message that answered prayers, a message of power and strong encouragement. But Zechariah, we know, did not believe the angel, and he was struck deaf and dumb for his unbelief. And when he finished his service, Zechariah went home to his wife. She conceived according to the angel's message. 6 months later, a virgin in a poor, small town is visited by that same angel, Gabriel, and he tells her even better news than Zechariah had been told. And we looked at that the last time I was up here, as she told this virgin that she was going to bear a son, and she was going to call his name Jesus. And we looked at the humiliation of Christ and the virgin birth. And so we're picking up in verse 31. And we'll be focusing on verses 32 and 33 this morning. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, the angel told her three things about Christ, aside from his name. Three things are said about Christ. And I want to look at those three things that were said about Christ for his glory and our joy. And my prayer is, my belief is, as we look at Christ in these three areas that the angel said, that we will be helped. So let's look at him together. So he said three things, and I have 3 points. First, he will be great. Secondly, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And thirdly, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So first off, he was great. He will be great. I mean, we know, right? We know that Jesus is great in every way. But just a question, have you ever thought about the greatness of Christ? We know that Jesus is altogether lovely. We know this. with all the attributes that Gabriel could have told Mary. And we know that Gabriel was not speaking of his own authority. He came on behalf of the Lord. He came with a message from the Father himself. And the Father himself sent this message to tell Mary that this son, this Jesus, will be great. So of all the things that could have been said about Christ, we're told that he will be great. But ask yourself, why is this helpful to us? I mean, think about it. You're in the midst of your suffering. Your suffering is intense. You're right in the heat of battle, of temptation, and it's weighing in upon you. Your life is being threatened. Your child just died, and you hear that Christ is great. Do you see this as good news to you? How is this supposed to help me, right? Where's the encouragement in this? Well, I want to tell you that it is good news. In fact, no pun intended, it is great news. Christ is great in every way. He's great in power. I mean, we know us. We know that we are powerless. Powerless. I mean, just think of some of the ways that we are powerless. We're powerless against sin. We're powerless against the devil. We are powerless against the temptations of this world. We're powerless to even keep our own standards. Our brother has been talking about worldliness. And you feel it. It's all around us. This pull of the world, the call of the world, calling us back, this strong allurement. What do powerless people need against such powerful enemies? We need a great Savior, and he is great. Christ is great. He's great in power. Have you known his greatness and power to free you from slavery? From the slavery of your sin? Have you experienced the greatness of his power to free you from the slavery of lust and of pride and of anger? Can you testify of his greatness? I mean, we sing songs about it, how great thou art in all ways. Do we not know of his greatness to withstand the full force of his Father's wrath? We know that his power is great, and he drank the full cup of his Father's wrath. It takes a great Savior to do this. And he didn't do it just for one man's sin or for 100, but he did it for the sins of all believers for all times. Christ is great. He's great. We need a great Savior when our sin problem is great. We need a great and mighty Christ, and he is. But Jesus is great in every way. He's also great in mercy. And for broken, weak, and failing people, we need mercy. Oh, you may say, but my need for mercy is great. Indeed it is. In fact, it's greater than you even know. But that's only a problem if there's not one who's great in mercy, greater than our sin. Where sin abounds, his grace abounds much more. But we know that Christ is full of mercy. His mercy is great indeed. In fact, David says this. Then David said to Gad, this is after David had numbered Israel. And the Lord gave him three options to choose for a Then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Brethren, you know like I do that we have received mercy so great that it brings tears to our eyes. When you think of all that you've done and you think of the mercy that you have received, you say it is great. Knowing what we were, knowing what we still struggle with, knowing what we are apart from Christ, we deserve the greatest outpourings of his wrath, and yet because of his great mercy, he saved us instead. He's given us mercy rather than justice. Christ is great in mercy, and we know this firsthand by the cross. We see it even in his life. I mean, we see how Christ was with his disciples. Peter constantly bumbling, saying the wrong thing, and yet Christ was very merciful with him. The disciples questioning themselves about bread when Jesus had just done all these miracles, multiplying the loaves, and Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and Christ was, his mercy was great with them. We even see that Christ was merciful with the Pharisees. I mean, they called him a devil, and yet the ground did not open up and swallow them. Fire from heaven did not fall upon them. He was merciful even with the Pharisees. We see him even being merciful with demons. They begged him to not be cast into the pit before their time. And he granted them that and let them go to the swine. Christ is merciful and his mercy is great. He's so great. Time will not allow me, obviously, to talk about all the areas of the greatness of Christ, but we can visit them somewhat. I mean, Christ is great in his love. And we know this. We feel this. He's great in his wisdom, great in his forgiveness. I mean, again, think of what you've been forgiven of. Think of the sins. Think of the catalog. Just meditating upon his greatness and forgiveness. He is great in his forgiveness. What a thing. Our sins, which are many, have been forgiven. What a storehouse of forgiveness does Christ possess to forgive us, brethren, us. We don't have to search far. We don't have to look at the news or look at the wicked men throughout history to know that his mercy and forgiveness and his love is great. For crimes as great as ours, Christ is great. We know that this world in many ways would not look upon him as great. He was not great in wealth and worldly goods, but his presence is worth more than all the gold this earth combines. To have him speak to you, oh, what a great value that is. While worldly treasures may not have been his, we know that he is the greatest treasure of all. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have much in worldly goods, but he is the greatest treasure. He didn't have any military achievements, no conquests, and yet the battles he fought for us, the enemies he defeated on our behalf, will be sung about for all of eternity. He is great in every way. He fought no wars. He owned no land. He fathered no children. He married no spouse. He wrote no books. He didn't even travel far beyond his hometown. And yet he was greater than any man that has ever lived. His greatness is seen in his humility and in his meekness, his passion and his compassion. Brethren, Christ is great. And for those of us that recognize the frailty and our weakness, those of us that see our desperation and our great need, our constant neediness, oh, how great of a help it is to focus upon the fact that he's great. Do you suffer from the wounds of a great enemy? Look to Christ, the greater warrior who fights for you. Does your head hang low due to the great falls that you have committed? Christ, the great one, picks up and cleans his people from the greatest falls. His arm reaches down into the greatest depths where the greatest darkness and the greatest blackness dwells. And he snatches us out because his light is great. His reach is great. Brethren, we can rejoice that Gabriel told an insignificant young virgin in a small town that Christ will be great, for we have a great need. All of our needs are great, and we have a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who sees to those needs. His greatness is great indeed. The angel told her, he will be great. No matter how you look at it, no matter what area, he will be great. Brings us to a place of worship. Wow, he's great. Secondly, we're told he will be called the Son of the Most High. I'm not sure if you're aware of how last names came to be, surnames. You know, my last name is Cotmanel. It's kind of a different last name. There are other last names more common. You know, you have Jackson and Johnson and Tomlinson, etc. What some people may not know is that these names came about in the majority, not in every case, but the majority of last names came about a big word called patronymic, which basically means your name is connected to your father's name. I mean, the definition is it's a component of a personal name based on the given name of one's father, grandfather, or earlier male ancestor. So in our example, we have Johnson, which was John's son, right? Jackson was Jack's son. That's how these names came about. What about names like Washer and Stewart and Smith? These names came about because what the father did. You know, the father was a washer, or he was a steward, or he was a smith. And that's how these names got passed on. Other names would be something about your father. Like my last name is Cotmanel, you know, from cottage and man. The man of the cottage. That's how these names were passed on. Sometimes it has to do with places where people are from. You know, Leonardo da Vinci means he was from Vinci. That's, again, how this goes on. This is a common practice. This is a historical practice. And this happens in China, in Africa, Europe. It's also a very, very common, and this was very, very normal for ancient Israel. In Hebrew, they use the word ben or bat. Ben for son of, bat for daughter of. So, you know, the Adoniah ben Tawfiq or something like that, right? In Aramaic, we see the word Bar. And if you think about it, New Testament, we've seen this, right? Simon Bar Jonah, right? That's how they were known. Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. This is how people's names were known. What's my point in all this? Thanks for the history lesson, but what's the point? My point is, for a son to be identified with your father was a big deal. It spoke of your connection with this man. It spoke of the legacy that you're in. It spoke of the character that you're connected to. It spoke about who you were based upon, who your father was. You were never to be removed from your father, for his name was with you wherever you went. And here we see Christ. In verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. It's an amazing statement. Again, we don't really see so much significance in this because being called Robinson isn't a big deal. We don't know who Robin was. We don't know what he was like. And so Robinson is just the name that follows our first name. We don't have any personal affection or connection with these people. You know, I've never lived in a cottage. You've maybe never been to the lands where your last name comes from. It's merely a name that follows. But for the first century Jew, this was very much a reality. This was very much meaningful. To be identified with the name of your father meant something. It had great implications. There was much power in this. When genealogy still mattered, when men were called by their father's name, this mattered. If your father was a great and godly man, then you carried the honor of that title, and you were to uphold it. If your father was a drunkard and a fool, his reputation would be well known to all, and you would take that with you wherever you went, and you would fight hard to do away with the shame of that name. Christ is called the Son of the Most High. Christ is being identified by his Father. What a title. I mean, what an honor. He's carrying the name. He's connected with the Most High, El Elyon, the Most High God. Yeshua Bar El Elyon. This speaks of who he is, the power and authority with which he comes and speaks. We can also see something of his nature in this. He comes from the Most High. As the Son of the Most High, he is one with him. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Equal to God. There is only one God. And here we have Christ the Messiah, the chosen one, being called the Son of the Most High. Well, Most High, you can't have two Most Highs. Otherwise, you're not Most High. He's being called one with God, equal with God. It's an amazing thing. This is speaking of the deity of who this Son is going to be. This is not going to be some mere man, not going to be some mere prophet. This is speaking of his deity. This is speaking of the fact that he is truly the Son of the Most High God. His very essence and nature are equal with the Most High. His character and origin are the same as the Most High, meaning He has no origin. He has no beginning. He has always existed as the Most High has. He has all power and authority as the Most High has. Though a son is being born, a child is being born, rather, a son is being given. He is able to bear that name as the only Son of the Father. Again, my desire is, I want you to see Christ and I want you to be moved with awe for this. And I know I lack the ability to paint the invisible one. I mean, how can I paint the invisible one for you? How can I grasp the wind and say, here, hold this? I lack the ability, but I'm praying by the Spirit of God that we would look upon Him and see the greatness of Him and be moved to awe and worship, that we would see the reality that He is the Son of the Most High. He is truly the Son of the Most High, and all the things that are said about the Father are said about Him. He's great and mighty. He is God in flesh. What a thing. There's glory in this. And we're helped. This is not just theological fact to have all of our theological ducks in order. There's help in this for us. There's practical help for this in us. The fact that He is truly, look, there's help in His sonship. Brethren, we have access to the Father through the Son. Through the work and suffering of our older brother, Christ, we do. He who dwells in unapproachable light. You know, it said that about the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet we're also told that we may approach the throne with boldness and confidence. How? Because of Christ, because of the Son of the Most High, and we abide in Him. We have access to the Father. That's amazing. The God who could only be approached once a year in the temple. They had a Day of Atonement. Only one man could do this, the high priest. And he had to go through all these loops and jump through all these hoops and do these things in order for us to go. And we couldn't go. One man could go on our behalf. But because of the Son of the Most High, that we can talk to the Father wherever we are. That's great. That's good news for us. People who are needy. People who have such great need. We need God. We need access to Him. But we couldn't have access to Him until the Son came. And now we can access Him wherever. If you abide in Christ, you have access to the Father. That's help. That is practical, real deal, where we are every single day, help, because we are constantly in need of Him. And He helps us. We have prayers answered. We end our prayers in Jesus' name. That's not just a throwaway sentence. That's not something that we tack on to the end of our prayers. We have access to the Father in our prayers. This is an amazing thing. It's through Christ that we can pray. It's through Christ that we can be accepted. It's through Christ that we can be forgiven. It's through Christ that we can come to the Father and not be crushed. Oh God, He is amazing and He's terrifying. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and yet He holds us in His hands, and we're told that as an encouraging thing. We are in the hands of the Father and no one can snatch us out. Why? What changes falling into the hands of the living God being terrifying and being in the hand of the Father and no one can snatch us out? Two very similar things being in His hand. What makes the difference? The Son of the Most High. And we who are in Christ, we who are Christians, we who love Him and hate sin, we who are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, we have access to all of this. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. Why? Because of the Beloved, because of the Son of the Most High. What a thing. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness because of the Son of the Most High. We have access to Him. We can pray to Him. Oh, think of the discouragement. Think of the attacks of the enemy. Have you not been helped because you can talk to the Father? That's not by coincidence. That's not because of something you did. That's because of the Son of the Most High God, Jesus Christ. We are loved. Think of the love. Oh, the love. We are really loved. Think about yourself. I know me. I know I'm unlovable. I know the things that I've done. I am not worthy of love. I don't deserve love. I don't deserve toleration. And yet I am truly loved by the Father. Why? Because of the Son of the Most High. Because of Christ, I'm loved by the Father. And I need that love. That love is practical help when everyone else casts you away. When this world turns its back on you. When you are fearing all manner of things. What can pick you up from the pit of despair? Is it not the love of the Father? Is it not the fact that God loves you, knowing everything about you, He still loves you? And why does He love you? Because the Son of the Most High came to earth. He lived a perfect life and He suffered the wrath of His Father for us. And now because of that, we are loved. What a thing! Oh, because of the Son of the Most High, because of the Son of God, because of Christ, we have access to the Father. This is help. In Christ, He calls His brother and sister. Does it not say that everyone who does the will of the Father, Jesus said, the same as my brother, as my sister, as my mother? We have it on Scripture that the only way to the Father is through the Son, which means this is infinite good news. Christ is not merely a messenger, as the angel Gabriel is. He's not just a prophet of the Most High. But this is the very Son of the Most High. His very Son, true God from true God, light from light, begotten, not made, one with the Father. It's good news for human beings who have sinned against an infinite God and have no way to bridge that gap. But the Son of the Most High bridges it for us. We have not merely a man coming to our rescue, not a godly man or an angel to be born and married, but the very Son of the Most High. He's able to handle the job. I started thinking about that. He's able to handle the job. If you've ever had to move, you know the one thing that you really, really desire is help, right? And I started to think about that. What if you put out an email to the church and say, "Brethren, I'm moving. I'd like some help. I really need some help." And on the day of your move, a 15-passenger van pulls up. You get excited, right? And then out of the van jumps 14 5-year-olds. You wouldn't be as excited. Why? Because they don't have power to help. They're not able to do the job. They're not up for the challenge, as willing as they are. But Christ is the Son of the Most High. The strength He has can move all of the mountains of our sin that weighs upon us. The danger of His Father's wrath and the devil, oh, He faces it wholeheartedly. Our Messiah is the Son of the Most High, and we're helped remembering that He is perfect for every need we have. Think of the fears that you have. He brings courage. Think of the pains of your life. He can bring comfort. Every hunger, He is the bread of life. Every thirst, He is the living water that quenches the thirsty and dry soul. He is the Son of the Most High, brethren, and He is able for all of our needs to fix, to help. What a friend we have in Jesus. And finally, we're told, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And as I was studying on this, there are many, well, not really many, but there are several different views about all this stuff here. And I've really found that depending on your eschatology, it kind of depends on where you go with this, you know, throne of David and house of Jacob and all of that. And I don't really want to so much deal with that stuff. I just want to deal with the obvious. What's just obviously here that's just plain. I mean, just clear in the text. From this, the least is that we can see that Christ will be a king. Right? I mean, regardless of your views of eschatology and all that, we can see that he's going to be a king. We see a throne. We see him reigning. We see him with the kingdom. Again, I looked at commentaries and I saw that depending on this view, you're going to look at it this way and that. And I don't want to deal so much with that today. Regardless of your interpretation, you're going to see this, that Christ is a king. We can all agree that he has a throne. And this throne, we notice that it's given. It's not bought. It's not purchased by some type of political favor. He didn't get there by a vote. It was given to him by Lord God. Christ is given this throne, and a throne, it signifies something. I mean, we don't want to read the idea into this that, you know, David had this chair and this chair is going to be given to Christ. We don't want to think that way. We don't want to think like Mormons that God is just a big man sitting on a big chair in heaven. No, this throne symbolizes something. It symbolizes power. Christ will have power. As a king, he has all power. He will be given this throne of his father David. David was the greatest king Israel ever knew. He was a picture of Christ. His throne was a symbolic picture of the throne of Christ. His power was only a shadow of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has power, and we can think about his power, his authority. He has a footstool. I mean, how often are we told about the footstool? The Lord who sits upon a throne and he has his foot on a stool, on a foot on his enemy's neck, on a foot on his enemy's back. All the enemies that plague us, think of the enemies that threaten us, death, sin, hell. Has he not put them all under his feet? A king is mighty and mighty to save. Death comes for you. The grave threatens to sting you. But the king upon the throne has defanged the serpent of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? If you're in Christ, there's no fear what man may do to you. Why? Because the throne is filled by Christ. The Messiah, the promised King, the one who holds all power in his hand. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word of his power. He has power. This throne he's being given. He has power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Has Satan sought to slander you and attack you? Oh, fear not, because Christ has been given the throne of his father David. He is the King of Kings. He is the long-awaited Messiah prophesied about. We know this. We know that the Old Covenant spoke about the throne of David, the throne of David. And it's speaking about the Messiah, speaking about the coming Messiah. And Christ is this Messiah, the one who will be born of the house of David to rule God's people. David defeated the Philistines as a king, but Christ is a better king and defeats all his enemies. Does the wrath of God frighten you? Well, if you're not in Christ, then you should be terrified of it. But if you're in Christ, dear brethren, perfect love casts out all fear. Fear has to do with the judgment. And Christ drank that fury and judgment for us. What a king. What a throne. What power. We're also told here in verse 33 that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In the house of Jacob. We know that Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. The 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. A picture of the perfect number of God's people. I mean, we see this, right? The 144,000 in the book of Revelation. A picture of God's people. A perfect number of God's people. The 12 tribes, this house of Jacob, it represents God's people, the church, all the believers for all time. And he will reign over this house. He will reign over us. His sovereign rule and authority will be over us. He is the Lord. I know there's some people who want to try to get away from the lordship of Christ. You cannot. He will reign. Lords reign. And he will reign. We are his subjects. We submit to him. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He is Lord, and those who follow him obey him. Christ is a king who reigns. There is a path. There is a way. There is an example. There is an obedience. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must follow him, or we prove ourselves to be unbelievers. There is no Christianity without faithful obedience to Jesus. Do not say that you know him, but you do not obey him. Do not say that you love him, and yet you do not obey him. Do not say that he is your Lord, and you do not do what he says. If you say you're in the light, but you walk in darkness, you lie, and you do not practice truth. We know this. He reigns. He is a Lord and sovereign ruler over all of us. But what do we know about him? We can rejoice that Christ has done all the heavy lifting for us. He has satisfied the law of God perfectly. We can look to him for help and strength and hope when we find ourselves failing, when we fail to obey him. He reigns and we must obey our Lord, but at times we fail him, do we not? He does not send his soldiers to destroy us when we fail to obey his command. He reigns over us with love. His love
compels us. His loving kindness leads us to repentance. His merciful patience brings us to our knees in obedience. Oh, He is strong and His power is unlike any upon the earth. And yet, is He not gentle with us? He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do we not know of the way that He reigns over us? Not with an iron rod breaking our knees under us to make us bow down to Him. But if we are in Christ, does He not compel us with love? Does He not move us with mercy? Does He not change us with patience? Is that not, I don't know about you, but for me, it is not so much the threatenings, it is not so much the warnings of the wrath of God that move me as much as it is His love, as much as it is His patience to me. I think about my life. I think about how He has been so patient. I think about how He has been so kind to me, knowing all that I've done. And that drives me to want to obey Him. Oh, the terrifying dangers of hell are real. And the risk of falling away is true. But I'll tell you this, the thing that causes my heart to beat, the thing that causes me to tremble, is the fact that He has been so patient with me. He is so holy, and yet He wants to have something to do with me. Brethren, He reigns over us, but He doesn't bark orders at us. He walks with us. He's come down. He's humbled Himself. Think of Christ. Think of Him, the King of all kings, who reigns over the house of Jacob, who sits upon the throne of His father David, who has all authority, all might, all power. On His knees, wearing the clothes of a slave, washing the feet of His betrayer. That's our King. That's our King. Now again, we know that when He comes back, He's coming back on a horse, swinging a bloody pole, stained with the blood of His enemies. He's coming back with a sword coming out of His mouth. He's coming back for war. We know the truth that Christ is a mighty warrior and He's terrifying to His enemies. But He's coming back as a husband. I've been to many weddings in my life and I've never seen the bride walking down the aisle, coming to her husband, terrified to see His face. There's joy there. There's joy because of the love with which He has for her. We have a greater groomsman coming for us. He is our King and He is our husband. He is our Lord and He is our brother. He is our master and He is our friend. If we are in Him, Jesus Christ reigning over the house of Jacob, over the church, over the people of God, over all believers, He reigns over us, and yet He does it with a gentleness and a kindness in a loving manner that compels us to obey and moves us to serve Him with gladness and joy. Christ does not want mere lip service. He doesn't want just outward obedience. The Pharisees had that. They were whitewashed tombs. Outside, the cup was clean. But inside, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He wants hearts. He wants our heart. He wants this to be out of love for Him. Love motivated obedience. Love for Christ. Love for the Father. Love for the Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit because we love Him. We don't want to sin against God because we love Him. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is obedience. And He's won us with His love. Has He not? He is the great King, the Son of the Most High, and He reigns over us with love. Forever. Forever. His kingdom has no end. I mean, we can see two things with this. You know, the fact about forever and His kingdom having no end. I began to think about our world and the history of our world. The Proverbs tell us when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. I thought about when Adolf Hitler was in power, the people groaned. Saddam Hussein, the people groaned. Even these days, people are looking at the White House groaning. Oh. But what is the hope that we have? Their rule will end, right? They're going to come to an end. I mean, that's a consolation. People are looking at 2016 like it's coming to an end. But when we're talking about kings, kings are different from presidents. Kings, the only way to get a king off the throne was for them to die. Kings are replaced by death, and that's it. They may die of old age, they may be murdered, they may die in battle, but the only way for kings to be replaced is if they die. In history, one of the most wicked queens to ever rule, one of the most wickedest monarchs, was Queen Mary of Tudor. She was this wicked, godless, evil woman who loved her Catholic religion so much and hated Christ so much that she put to death hundreds of true believers because they wouldn't worship bread and wine. But she died. And another took her place, and the people rejoiced. What would it be to know that an emperor like Nero or Caligula was going to be in power until he died? It'd be scary. But we'd have hope that every man must die sometime. And we're told all men must face judgment. It's appointed one man to die. But we're told here that Christ's reign will be forever. If it was a wicked king that was going to rule over us forever, there would be no end to the groaning. But this is told to us, it's good news. It's good news that Christ will reign over us forever. What does this tell us about Christ? This is a good king. There's no groaning over this. There's no desire for someone else to be seated upon the throne. We can rejoice that it will be Christ upon this throne forever. We're also told this must mean death is not a problem for him. If death is the only way to get a new king and he's going to rule over us forever, he's not going to die. Christ is not defeated by death in any way. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God. His age is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He has no fear of growing old and dying of old age. Some kings find the enemy sneak in and assassinate them. Or even friends or close companions will turn against them and do a coup de grace. Slay them on their throne. But Christ has no fear of this, for he is in great power and authority. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Death no longer has dominion over him. He will not be replaced by death. In addition to this, we're given the good news that if Christ is our king, and he will never stop being our king. Again, this just speaks about his character, about the kind of king that he is. He's good, he's holy, he's just, majestic, he's beautiful, he's amazing, he's gracious. And he'll never stop being our king. His kingdom will have no end. Kingdom, king's domain. There will be no end to his kingdom. You won't come to the end of his border. You won't come to the place where he is not king over. He rules over all. He is the king over all. And this is good news, because he is the king of all kings. Anyone else tries to have a throne, he has a throne above it. Anyone else tries to have a kingdom, he has a kingdom that extends beyond it. Anyone else has to have power and authority, some type of sovereignty, his power, his authority, his sovereignty rules over all. And this is the message that he's sending to Mary, a virgin in Nazareth. What a thing. He's great in every way. He is the Son of the Most High God, and he is the eternal King of all kings who sits upon the throne, reigning and ruling forever with love. There are some here who don't know Christ. Christ is great, and we rejoice at his greatness. But if you don't know Christ, there is a great wrath that awaits you. there is a great judgment that is coming for you. And that is terrifying. But His blood is great to wash away all of your sins today. He is the Son of the Most High God. And as being equal with God, He has all knowledge. And He knows all that you've done, all that you've said, all that you've thought. And that's a terrifying reality to think about. But Christ is great in mercy. And He came to earth not to condemn the world, for the world was already condemned. He came to the world so that through Him the world might be saved, that through Him you may be saved. Though you've sinned greatly against God, He came to the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why He came. He came to the sick to be a physician. He came to sinners to be a savior. He came to the weak to be strong. He came to the lost to find them. He came. He came for sinners just like you. Christ is a king. The king who rules. And it is true that there is a rod of iron that will break the kneecaps of all, and all will bow and confess that Christ is Lord. But He also has a throne that He's willing to share with all who will believe in Him. He will have us seated with Him in heavenly places. And He's offering this to all rebels, all rebels who rebel against His kingship. He is offering a full pardon. Throw yourself upon the mercy of the King. Cast yourself upon the reality of His character. I've been speaking about the character of this King, about the nature of this King, and He is merciful, and He is forgiving, and He is kind, and He is gentle, and He is lowly, and He is merciful now. If you cast yourself upon His mercy now, there is forgiveness now. If you let go of your sin, seeking to hold none of it, seeking to bring none of it into the court of the King. It's the reality that in kingdoms, there were people who wanted to be their own king, who just say, I'm not going to recognize that king over there on the throne. I want to be the king. And they had banners and they had crowns. Imagine this person walking into the court saying, "Sire, I have done wrong. I'm asking you to pardon me." But he's still wearing his crown. He's still holding his banner up high. He still has those who have pledged allegiance to his kingdom, bowing the knee to him, saying, "Sire, I want to be pardoned. I want to come under your kingship." Would the king not say, "You still wear the crown of your rebellion. You still wave the banners of your rejection of my authority." Oh, but no. Remove your crown of rebellion and sin. Tear apart your banners of rejection of his authority. Slay all the followers of your sin that you carry with you. Be done with it all and throw yourself before him in humble obedience. Totally and completely relying and dependent upon his character, that he is merciful. I trust that you are merciful. I trust that your kingdom is the only kingdom. Your throne is the only throne. You are the Son of the Most High, and I believe that you have all power. All that I need is in you. And great and mighty to save me, and I need a Savior like that. Cry unto the Lord, and he will not reject you. He is great. Surrender. Surrender to the King. Cry out to him for mercy. Ask him to save your soul. Let go of all your sin and trust him. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great and royal Son. Thank you for the truth about Christ that helps us in all of our neediness. Oh Lord, do we not sing it? We need Thee every hour. Even that's not accurate. We need Thee every second. We need You every moment. Lord, we need You constantly, and we're so grateful that for all of our need, You are able to help us with every need that we have. Lord, please, would You pardon rebels this day? Jesus, thank You. Amen.